Right, we're up to now, let me put it up on the screen, the seven feasts of Israel. Now today, we're returning to our biblical study of these seven feasts in the book of 3. And remember that it was given to the Israelites who were freed from what? Slavery in Egypt and slave masters at that. They were released from there by God to become His children and to walk with Him as God planned. Now, they weren't freed just to go out and do whatever they wanted and, of course, please themselves as new believers here. And it's the same for today, isn't it, for God's children. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you now become His children. And as a result of being His children, God wants you to now walk with Him and live for Him because you belong to Him, and that's an important thing. A lot of people don't understand that because it isn't preached properly when we give the gospel. The gospel is a outreach to lost sinners who are slaves to Satan in this world. And God promises to free you from that slavery and that slave master to become His children, to walk with Him and to do His will and allow Him now to lead you in your life. So as far as the biblical idea of believing in Jesus, it really is a surrender. It's a call to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, God the Father, that He might now rule your life as He pleases. So this is what was going to happen to the Israelites. And to help them understand that, He gave them these seven feasts here at that. And again, I said it in the last two messages here. These feasts weren't designed by Israel's leadership. Leviticus 23, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, these are my appointed feasts." So God designed them. God appropriated them. God gave the timing for them. And all for reasons that we're going to see in our studies as we move along with it. And of course, Jews had added to these seven feasts. You see that on your outline sheet there in that little side piece there. And we'll get into that as well. But the most important thing is, here it is on the screen for you. The first seven, of course, are the biblical feasts that God gave Israel. The last three are what we call extra-biblical modern-day feasts of Israel. And to give you an idea when they came about, they're not in that order. The first was the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim, also known as the Feast of Lots, came about after Esther and Mordecai triumphed the book of Esther. And that became a celebration. You remember that too. And that was in the 5th century B.C. The next one was the Feast of Hanukkah. That's number 9 on that chart there. That began around the 2nd century B.C. And the reasons for its celebration was it was the time of the Maccabean revolt. And they won against the Maccabees. And they got the temple back. So they rededicated the second temple of Jerusalem. And that's the Feast of Hanukkah. That's normally around November and December. Falls a little bit close to Christmas time as well. And then there's a third, number 8, which was the Rejoicing of the Law. That began long after that in the Middle Ages sometime. And it was a day that followed the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what was the celebration for? It was to rejoice of God giving them the Torah, which is the first 5 books of Moses there. Now, with all that said, let's say this. We should not attach any biblical purpose or significance to these last three, 8, 9, and 10, because they are not biblical feasts. But nonetheless, they are not something that God is unhappy with them celebrating, because what they celebrated were things that happened in their lives as a result of God dealing with them. So we'll look into that and see how it works. Now for today, we're going to look at 3 things. The Hebrew feast, and again, I'm going to go over some reasons for studying them. Then we're going to look at the third feast, which is the Feast of First Fruits, and the fourth feast, which was the Feast of Pentecost. And that ended, if you see on your chart there, the 3 feasts that were the spring feasts. Then the summer months went on, and then came the last 3, and we'll get into that as we move along. But let's pray and ask God to give us a good understanding and insight into these as we apply them to us as well. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of the gospel that comes forth and is shining through all of these feasts. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us opportunity to study the Bible together as a fellowship of believers. So I pray that you'll bless it to every listening heart. Even though these are lessons from the Old Testament, they do apply to us in the New Testament. And I pray that your word will go forth and enable anyone who doesn't know Christ, the Savior, to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ and make him the Lord of their lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here it is, the reasons for study. I'm going to give you four of them. The first, of course, is we have a Bible of 66 books, and there isn't one book in the Bible that we cannot study that God will not speak to us, and he'll encourage us as believers in the New Testament. How do I know that? Well, because 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things were written as examples and were written down as warning. Now think of that. The Old Testament for New Testament believers is there as warnings and as examples for you how to live your life and what to avoid in your life that is displeasing to God, because perhaps the Old Testament believers went into those areas that were displeasing and God had to discipline them in. The second thing we can learn from the Hebrew feast is these feasts picture the timing, amazingly, and significance of the Messiah's redemption work to come, which of course has come, and the future work as well. In other words, they're going to point beyond the cross, beyond the time of the church, into the future past when the church is raptured to heaven. So we're going to look at wonderful things. Now the third thing, reason to study is that these distinctive entities, the church and Israel, many people think we have nothing in common, but that's not true. There's a binding relationship between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And for every blessing that we in the church enjoy, it comes back to the Old Testament covenants which God struck with Israel. So as we study them, we'll discover and better understand those blessings that relate to us. And there's another reason, one more, for studying the feast. In studying the feast, we discover a priority of responsibilities God gave Israel. God said, listen, this is important in your relationship with me. So I want you to spend time on this above anything else you would do. And we discover this priority of responsibilities are very similar to ours as Christians today. There are things God wants you to spend time on and put the rest as periphery. And such as taking time for what? Joining together in spiritual worship. You're obedient to that right here today. But believers are not obedient to that. We learned that in the book of Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So, taking time for joining together in spiritual worship, thanksgiving for personal fellowship, and of course, service to the Lord. So, we too can glean from the feast as much as the Israelites glean from the feast what we want for them. And all of it is summed up. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them, that's the Israelites in the Old Testament, as examples, Paul wrote, and were written down. That means the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and Ephesians, whatever it is. They were written down as warnings for us as believers on whom the culmination of the age has come. All right? So, there you have the reasons for studying the Hebrew feast, as well as everything and anything in the Old Testament too. Now, let's move on to the third feast of Israel, which is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, to give you the calendar time, remember we went over the calendar, and looking at it from our week runs from Sunday to Saturday, all right? Well, it was taking place on Monday, and in their time period called the 16th of Nisan. 16th of Nisan. That was the second day after the Saturday, which was the Passover. Remember, everything began on the Passover, which began on Nisan the 14th, which was our Saturday. All right, but that was their seventh day of the week, and it was their Sabbath. Now, following the Passover on the Sabbath day came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's on our Sunday. That began the first day of the week. And it began on the first day. And it ran for 7 long days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the 16th on our Monday, both things occurred. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the First Fruits. So those two joined. Although the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued on, the Feast of First Fruits was only one day at that. But now take these three, the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits, they really became one great thing connected together, as we see, because they were all depicting the coming of the Lamb of God who would give his life in death for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the whole world at that. So the Israelites were always to remember their lives were sustained by their God, Yahweh. And he was the one who sent the rain on their crops. He was the one who sent the sunshine for it to grow and for them to harvest, as in a picture seen here. And they were to take the first cut of that first crop of grain, which was a barley field, and they were to offer it to Yahweh. And thus they were to be thankful to God for it. So as it says here, the winter barley harvest was in the March and April of the year, and the first grains were to be offered to the Lord. But they were to offer not only the grain that they harvested, it required also a living sacrifice of an animal. Now, when I read that and saw that, I said, you know, that takes me back to the beginning of Genesis. You know, Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve. And Cain and Abel, we learn, were offering sacrifices to the Lord. One was offering a sacrifice of a lamb, and another was offering the first fruits of the field. Where did they learn that? Well, obviously, their mother and father taught them that because God told them how they were to live, and they were to be thankful for what they have. Now, I want you to read that with me. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Genesis 4, 2-5. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. That was their specialty. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to God. It's interesting, this phrase, in the course of time, is a Hebrew word that means at the end of days. So what day was it? It was the Sabbath. At the end of days, on the Sabbath, they were to offer up this particular thing. And both sons appeared before the Lord at the end of days, meeting with him. And it goes on to say, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering of fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. Now you would get the wrong impression immediately. You get the impression that God was not pleased with Cain's offering, because we see in the first fruits here that God wanted the grain offering that they would give to the Lord with the lamb of God. So, and of course, Abel brought the fat portions of the sacrifice. God was pleased. God looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But you see, both of them had to bring both of them. And we're not told that, but Abel also offered a grain offering. And Cain was to also offer a fat portion of the sacrifice. But he didn't want to do that. We're not told that in this verse, but in other verses, you can see when God spoke to Cain that God made it clear to him that he knew this. He did not bring the fat portions of an offering. Both of these things had to be the offering. So going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, And moving on to the time of the feast, God again did that. Why? Why did he want this? Because man's sin needed to be punished. And God did not want to bring punishment on mankind. So he found a way for them to cover their sins. They would, in a sense, by their faith of doing this very thing, they were agreeing with God that there had to be a sacrifice for their sins, a living sacrifice for their sins. And, of course, the sacrifice of the grain offerings was, again, also part of who they were in life. So this is why God could not accept Cain's offering without a substitute death sacrifice that was there. Now let's get back to Leviticus. Leviticus 23, 12 and 13 says, on the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect. You see the two things again? And together with its grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. So many centuries later, the same thing was required. And so that's what the Israelites did. The people had offended God by their sins throughout the year, and this was a means of settling the issue of the nation's sins with God. It only covered their sins because the true sacrifice had not come. But these feasts pictured the true sacrifice. It was to show them and their eyes that more was necessary. If it was the perfect sacrifice, all they would need to do is make one sacrifice and no more. But it was not a perfect sacrifice. And so they had to continue year after year give these sacrifices here. So the day of first fruits was embedded in the week's celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which stretched from the 15th of Nisan to the 22nd of Nisan. Now, the people were not to personally partake or sell the grain of the land until they first gave God that sheaf, the first cutting, and the priests would wave it before the altar and before the Lord. Look at verse 14. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is the last order for the generations to come wherever you live. So the people obeyed God. And when they obeyed God, then God blessed them. So this was really whose harvest? God's harvest, right? Why? Because God was the owner of the land. And its produce was His because He gave the seed, the living seed, and He gave the rain and sunshine from the sky. He graciously shared this land with the Israelites now and its harvest with the people to live. How? Now, this is vitally important. They were to go into the land of Canaan that was promised to them, and I'm going to go over this in a minute. But when they went into the land and it became theirs, they were to show their thankfulness because it was not theirs. They were tenants of the land. God still was the owner. So by their offering of first fruits, the people acknowledged that theirs was a bounty that had come purely from the Lord. And by the way, what were these offerings that they had to offer? I found a nice illustration, I'll put it up on the screen here, that shows you all the different offerings that were involved in Israel. We see that on the same day as they presented the sheaf offering, they presented an animal sacrifice here in gratitude to God for His gifts, and they consecrated themselves afresh through this burnt offering. We've also seen now that there was a cereal or a meal offering, and there was a wine offering taken for the daily household. So here you have the five offerings. I won't go over them, but anyway, there's the burnt offering, there's the meal offering, there's the peace offering, there's the sin offering, and then there's the trespass offering, all of them. Now, put them together in the first feast that we've been studying. Here's another little map for it to help you to see it. The spring offerings were fourfold. They began with Passover, which pictured Jesus' death. Next came the unleavened bread the next day for 6 days, and that was to picture the burial of Jesus Christ. And then came the first fruits, which we're studying now, which pictures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Leviticus 23:15-16 shows this very thing. And now Pentecost, which was another celebration, didn't occur until 50 days after these first three all occurred within that 7-day period. And on this day of Pentecost was another first fruit offering. And this time it wasn't the barley harvest, it was the wheat harvest, and they presented it. They were also to present 2 loaves of bread. Instead of made with unleavened bread, it was made with leavened bread, and we'll get into that. So 2 loaves of daily bread baked with leaven. So burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, sin offering, and peace offering, all of them were to say to God, this is in place of us paying for our sins with our lives. Now, of course, the loaves that they presented here at the time of Pentecost now, they were not to be burnt on the altar at all. And I'll get into that. This was a high holy day as well as the Feast of First Fruits. And they were to, of course, do no work on this particular day. Now, this fourth celebration was also called the Feast of Weeks, as I mentioned. It was also called the Harvest Feast, because that's what it was. It was the harvest of the wheat fields there. Now, the first harvest was the barley harvest. That was done in our time period of March and April. And then in May and June came the wheat harvest as well. Now, by application, of course, we have to remember the Israelites were tenants in the land that God owned. And how did they become tenants in the land? They became tenants because God evicted the land of Canaan. And so by application today, we have to acknowledge that in a very similar sense, you and I are God's children living in God's ownership of the land, this land that we have this church on, this land that our nation is founded upon. It all belongs to God. And although we've been here for over 200 years as a nation, it's still there, His. Not only that, personally, have you ever thought about that? The home that you bought, you saved for, that really belongs to God. The business perhaps you started or you are working in or you get a salary from, all these things belong to God. So whether it's the home, the business, the nation, everything is God's, and all of us are tenants living on His property. Now, to understand that, we really have to go back to how Israel got into the land so they could even harvest crops, so they could even offer them to God. And that takes us back to the time of Abraham. Now, in Genesis 15:18-21, it tells us God took Abraham out of the godless, unsaved crowd, and He put him in a position where he was now a child of God. And God made a promise to him. He said in Genesis 15, verse 18, look on the screen here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphaites, I believe it's pronounced, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. Boy, there were a lot of ites in the land there, weren't they? Well, anyway, in Genesis 15, this covenant says that all these people who are living there, well, if God gives it to Abraham, then somehow they're... But the question is, do you notice what it says in verse 18? God was giving to Abraham's descendants the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Do you know how big that area is? I'm going to give it to you on a screen. There it is. All that was what God promised Abraham. But take a look. Where is Israel today? Israel is just in this little portion of land right here. That's all they have and that's all they settled. But all this land here will belong to Israel. When? In the millennial age. God is going to give them the fullness of that land. So I think it's important to see that. Now, when God spoke to Abraham, that was almost 500 years before the Israelites actually got into the land and conquered it and were able to now put their families together and start living and farming in the land. But in the millennium, this will be the property of Israel. But nonetheless, whoever's living in this area, they are still tenants of God. Now, in that small area I showed you there, God sent Joshua to take possession of that land of Canaan. And the Israelites became the evictors, shall we say that? The ones who would go into the land and chase out these people. Now, how did that happen? Let me show you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. This speaks of the tenancy of whoever's living in God's land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and who God drives out before you many nations. Now remember, God was the one who did this. The Israelites could have never done that. God gave them the ability to do that. And he goes in the list of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These were seven nations, God said, that are larger and stronger than you. In other words, you cannot defeat them. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, now notice what it says, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. You know, these passages in the Bible are some of the most morally troubling passages to people who read about this, because how could God call for the slaughter of an entire nation down to the last man, woman, and child? Weren't they innocent? And the answer is no, they were not innocent. Just as you're not innocent before God, nor am I innocent before God. Now, Bible scholars, as they've read this and they have seen historically this is done, they call this Hermann warfare. Hermann, H-E-R-M-A-N. The word means in the Hebrew to devote something to total destruction. All right? Now, how do we reconcile the Hermann laws here, or Harmon, I guess you could call it, with the rest of Scripture's teaching about love and compassion of God? The answer is, again, God was the owner of the land. These people were in the land by God's permission, and God decided to evict them. But God didn't just do it. He didn't all of a sudden tell them, get out, you've got 5 days. No, he said, I want you to know that you can stay in this land if you will become my children, if you will obey my laws, and you will recognize me. But what did the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Canaanites do? They thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't care about you at all. We're going to do what we want, live the way we want, and we don't acknowledge you at all. But God in His mercy waited for 500 years. His children, Israel, went into the land of Egypt. There they suffered for 430 years in slavery. But then after that 430 years, God brought them out. And although they were 40 years marching around in the desert, their children finally went into the land, which is about somewhere less, a little less than 500 years. And it was there God delivered the land into their hands. So, no one can say God was not merciful. He waited 500 years and put up with all their sin and evil and all the things that made God sick and all the things that God's holiness wanted to judge immediately. And God stayed His hand of judgment. But finally it came, and it came through the Israelites because God appointed Joshua and the people of Israel as His judge and jury. So, keep that in mind. Now, the question is, was this really merciful? Well, I'm going to give you five things that show it was merciful. I was reading an article written by a man by the name of Kyle Dillon. He's a theology professor. And he wrote a treatise on these Hermann laws. And I want to share with you, because as I read through it, I agree with this 100%. These are the five reasons that show God's mercy in His Hermann laws. Number one, it was merciful for God to protect the Israelites from idolatry. If God didn't destroy all those evil, wicked people in the land, they would have taken over the Israelites and turned them away from God. So they had to be taken out. Number two, it was merciful for God to limit the scope of the harem laws only to those pagan nations within the borders of the promised land. Can you imagine if God carried this out all over the world? Did they all deserve it? Did the whole world deserve it? Yes, the whole world deserves it, including Israel and including us today. But he didn't do that. Number three, it was merciful for God to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land, as I told you, for as long as they did, more than 500 years. If they would have repented, God would have allowed them to stay in the land, although Israel would have come in too. It was merciful for God to allow individual Canaanites to repent, you know, and join the people of God. I guess the classic example is the story of Ruth and Rahab. Rahab went into the fields and gleaned, and eventually she married Boaz. Number five, it was merciful for God to bring an end to the harem laws as originally applied with the coming of Christ. And God no longer is doing these things in the world in which we live. So let's get back to the feast, and that gives you an idea of why they were in the land and they were still tenants in the land. Now Leviticus 23, 18 and 19 says, present this bread seven male lambs, each a year old and without defect, one young bull and two rams, and they will be a burnt offering to the Lord. And they're to do this together with their grain offering and their drink offering. Now this grain offering was a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice one male goat for the sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. Now a feature to note is the presenting of this bread. It was not burned on the altar, but was offered up as a covering for their sins. What did they do with the bread when they brought it to the priest? The priest lifted it up to the Lord with the sin offering and the burnt offerings, and God accepted it. But God didn't want this leavened bread, these two loaves. He had the priest put it on the side. And the reason was, take a look, the priest is to wave the two lambs before the Lord as a wave offering together with the bread of the first fruits. They are sacred offering to the priest. But notice these last three words, for the priest. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. It was for the priest and his family. They had food to eat by. They, of course, didn't have all the blessings that the tribes had because they served God. That was their full-time ministry. And so God took care of them through the offerings regularly for that. Now, not only that, what else was this harvest at Pentecost for? Well, it tells us in Leviticus 23:22, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your fields. Now, of course, today, if anyone knows farming, you know that we have massive equipment that goes out in the field, and when it takes the wheat or the corn or the barley in, there's nothing left. These big trucks are able to harvest the entire thing. But by doing it by hand, there was a lot left over, all right? When you reap the harvest, don't go back there, God said. Why? The gleanings of your harvest, leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. God was taking care of them too. God allowed this food to be gathered. Remember, Rahab went into the fields and she gathered the gleanings so that she and Ruth could eat as well. So this is all a beautiful picture of the thanksgiving of the people of Israel. And, of course, the thanksgiving was to be seen every year in their lives. Now, that brings me to think about that, too, because if God wanted the Old Testament saints to care for the poor and the needy, doesn't he want us to do the very same thing? And think about that. Do we give a portion of our blessings to, let's say, Christian organizations that feed the hungry or help the poor and disadvantaged? And maybe our church should consider that in the new year. Now, I realize that a lot of these feeding the hungry are just that, feeding the hungry. But if we find organizations will do that and give the gospel, literally give the true gospel to these people that they're feeding, then it's worth supporting and establishing there. But something to think about in a new year that will be coming for us. All right. Now, Pentecost, of course, is an important thing because in the New Testament, Peter said in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, immediately when he saw what was happening on the day of Pentecost and the church was born, he looked back and he looked on the day of Pentecost and the feast of Pentecost and its offerings, and he said, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. These were the followers of Jesus. They were up in the upper room, 120 of them, and suddenly tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. This is an interesting parallel because Peter brings it out. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it yet, but on the Old Testament Pentecost, it was a symbolic picture of God's future work in the birth of the church. Think about that. On the day the Old Testament covenant was inaugurated, that was 50 days after Israel had camped at Sinai. You think about that now. When they got to Sinai, they sent Moses up, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days. But prior to those 40 days, there were 10 days they were preparing themselves for meeting with God. But you add the 10 days and the 40 days, what do you get? You get 50 days. Moses comes down from the mount, and what does he do? He gives the law to the people of Israel 50 days after they got to Sinai. Now, let's put that in perspective here. So, on the 50th day, God said to the believers here that they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he came on the 50th day, which was the day of Pentecost, and he gives them the, what will we call it, the new covenant in their hearts through that. He wrote the New Testament in their hearts. Furthermore, when Peter preached the New Testament gospel, something else happened. 3,000 people were added to those 120 that received the Holy Spirit. And so now the church was growing, but on that day. But let's go back to Mount Sinai. When Moses came down on the 50th day after they were out of Israel, he had the law and he was presenting them to them. What did he find? They had produced a golden calf and they were worshiping the golden calf. Moses was so angry he took the stones and smashed them. But God was angry too, and the Bible tells us that 3,000 people who were worshiping the golden calf in idolatry, God opened the earth and swallowed them up. And Exodus 32, verse 28, they died. But here's a comparison. 3,000 on that first day there of the Feast of the Pentecost is celebrated, they died, but 3,000 were born again on the New Testament day. So you see parallels from the Old Testament to the New. Both of those were inaugurations of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and happened in a time period of the Feast of Weeks known as Pentecost. Now Paul gets into the act too. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20? He says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, don't we need to be reminded of that? Think about that. We were slaves to sin before we were saved. And we were slaves to the sin master, Satan himself. And you and I were destined for destruction like all the world will be without Jesus Christ. So we're to never forget that very fact. As a saved believer, your body no longer belongs to you. Now, why would Paul say that to believers unless that was part of the original gospel they received? He wouldn't be saying, "Aha, God tricked you. He just wanted you to believe in Jesus, that's all. Then you could be saved from your sins. But now that you believed in Jesus, God's going to take something from you." No. This is what it meant to believe in the first century. When you believed, you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Therefore, He owned you lock, stock, and barrel, if we could use that expression there. And so, what happened here? Now, God wants the believer to not only believe it mentally in his mind, but functionally as well. So I'm going to ask you, In what part of your life, functionally, did you turn your body over to Jesus Christ? Well, of course, you did because you're here today. And the first function is you took your body to a worshiping church. Now, those online who are watching us, I hope you are involved in a local Bible-believing church and you attend regularly and you function there. If not, you're breaking God's law because God says your body belongs to Him and He wants those bodies regularly, once a week, to be together in some worship and fellowship of some sort. Honor God with your bodies. All right? How about another thing? Are you keeping your body healthy? Are you keeping your body pure? Or are you abusing it for yourself? You know, there's two ways to do it. Gluttony is one. Sinful practices. God owns your body. You should be protecting it for Him. You are the one who observes it for Him. Another thing is, are you giving by regular support to God's work? You're the one who goes out and earns a living. But God says the kingdom of God is only supported by those who are His children. So in a sense there, you can use your body for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And you do that as we take the offerings in the church here. Now let me give you another one. Are you giving some of your time to God for work in the kingdom of God? I don't know what kind of work, but there's always something to do. I'll tell you that men put the crosses back up that had been eaten away by termites, and then the light on it didn't work, so they put a brand new line in, they fixed that. This is what it means to serve God. They took time out of their lives to do that. There's so many other things that you can do with that. Works of mercy, works of grace, works of evangelism, going out, knocking on doors, and saying hello to people, and inviting them to church. These are the way people can come and find Christ as well. Anyway, this is how we can honor God with our body. Because you were not your own. You were bought with a price when you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on and talks to the Philippian church. What does he say to them? Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but Paul said, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of anything, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I love that phrase by Paul. Paul is simply saying, yes, I've given God everything. He owns my body, lock, stock, and barrel, my mind and heart. But whatever I'm doing now, I can do better. Whatever I'm doing now, I can do more. Whatever I'm doing now, I can do in a finer way. In other words, he was never satisfied with his service for Christ. He said, I'm going to do better next time. You know, that's an attitude. And that's the kind of attitude God wants from all of us here. When we offer our lives to serve God as He is pleased, He's pleased when we say, I will do my very best for you. And it doesn't matter what it is. There's always something that we can do. And like them, our Master Jesus Christ bought us with a price that was infinitely precious. He gave His life on the cross. We're going to celebrate that in the Supper of the Lord as well as I finish this message. So, are you free enough to serve the Lord with your body? And if you are serving Him, are you just satisfied to say, that's good enough? I've always told my wife, Ursula, I told my kids too, whenever they said, that's good enough, I said, that's not a good expression. Because what you're saying is, I'm going to do the minimum and that's it. It's not good enough. Do your best for the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. All right, back to these biblical feasts. Now, these spring and summer feasts, there's four of them, right? The Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruit, and Pentecost. Now, in addition to keeping our minds and hearts, and the minds and hearts of the Israelites, on what they were to do as tenants in the land, they were expected through these feasts to constantly look forward to what God had for them in the future. Why? Because these feasts were simply pointing to a holding time until Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, would come. Now let's look at some pictures of these first four biblical feasts and how we can apply them today. All right? A little small on the screen there, but I'll say it. The first one is the Passover. It speaks of sacrifice. That is the blood redemption. God himself became the Lamb of God and was and is Jesus Christ. The very first original Passover was to picture that God was going to save people from the death angel who would come to take everyone away who has sinned in life. Number two, the unleavened bread speaks of separation. Christ was 3 days in a tomb. He was separated from this world, and his humanity was being refashioned into a glorious, new, forever body. So, the first one is the concept of salvation by substitution. This is the concept of sanctification. Where are you once you're saved? You're on the goal of walking in the sanctification of your life. Every day, become more holy. Every day, to become more clean. It's something that you just work at. You're not there yet. You'll never be there until rapture or when God gives you a brand new body. Now, the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. That speaks of completion. They completed the harvest of barley and wheat, and that was the end of the season. It speaks of completion. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection life for all Christians. The rapture. So the concept is resurrection. And then the Feast of Pentecost speaks of the birth of the church. We've been talking about that. The Holy Spirit came down and brought new life. The body of Christ was born. So the concept of glorification. You and I are in that process. It's not complete, but it's being worked at. And a remnant comes to new life. Jesus was the first fruits of that very thing. Paul writes that to the Corinthians. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And what is it? He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's more to come. Paul clearly saw this. And that was to say what to you and me? To show us that for every believer, resurrection is absolutely inevitable. You are going to be resurrected unto new life, whether it be out of the grave or whether it be raptured when Jesus calls at the rapture of the church. Now, Paul goes on to say, take a look in verses 23. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, this first fruit says that Jesus was the first one to be resurrected, but now there's going to be more resurrections. Remember, we studied that in other weeks. Some faiths teach that there's going to be a general one-time resurrection. No such thing in the Bible. There are at least four resurrections. Remember what they were? First of all, Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 speak of that very thing. The next is, not yet here, the church, you and I, at the rapture, when God calls off the earth all the believers in the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. You and I will experience that new body, the glorification. Now, there's a third resurrection. The third resurrection will come about 7+ years later at the end of the tribulation. We believe that we'll be raptured before tribulation. All right? At the end of the tribulation, the second coming of the Lord appears and he comes. Matthew 27, 51 to 54. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. And at that point, all the Old Testament saints who are dead will be raised to new life. And with him, of course, will be some of the martyred saints during the tribulation at that particular time. And then they will, the saints will move into the millennial age for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the millennial age, that big long period of 1,000 years, will be the great white throne judgment. This is the fourth resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6 and 11 to 15 tell us that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead who are corrupted and who are in hell. They won't receive a glorified body. They're going to receive their unglorified body that they died in. And that's going to take them out of the grave where they'll stand before the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't a judgment where they plead their case. That's already been decided. They have been in hell for who knows how long. This is the sentencing part of their judgment. And God reads off their sins and their disobedience and their failure to receive Christ, and He sends them to the lake of fire where they will suffer forever and ever. So that's the unsaved dead. Now, at the end of this millennial age here, what else happens? All the millennial saints will then be glorified. Just as whoever's on the earth when the rapture occurs, they don't die, they are just glorified in a new body. So the saints will be glorified. There will be no saints alive existing anywhere in eternity except God's children, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And together we will go into eternity. What a beautiful thing it's going to be. So those are spiritual pictures and significance in the Feast of Pentecost. Now, we also see that Paul writes to the Corinthians here, the scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is natural, then the spiritual body comes after that. And then Paul goes on to say, Christ himself has bought our peace, or brought our peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. God, Jesus Christ, is the last Adam. He instituted a brand new humanity in harvest, replacing the old that must die. And as the new Adam, he's going to reverse the wrongs of the old Adam, or the first Adam, that he brought in this world. And now, getting back to the Feast of Pentecost, when they brought the two loaves of bread, remember, with leaven? That was a picture to them that these loaves of bread contained sin. Leaven is sin. But nonetheless, they were holy. How is that possible? They represented Israel being joined with the Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul said to the Galatians, Jew and Gentile. So the pictures were there for them when later on they would look back. Now, is that the end? No, Romans 11:26 says there's going to be another great harvest. So all Israel will be saved. That's in the tribulation period here. God is going to gather the remnant, the elect of Israel, save them. He's going to hide about 1.5 million in the desert so the Antichrist can't kill them. And for the rest, when at the end of the tribulation, he's going to produce and put them into the kingdom of God forever and ever. So all Israel shall be saved. Now, I can't go any further than that. Those are illustrations that are beautiful there. But look what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a day that's going to be. But the question for all listening today, and especially you online here today, will you be a part of the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will if you'll trust in Him alone for your salvation, if you'll believe in Him as your Savior, and you'll believe that He went to the cross and died for your sins, and God the Father accepted His payment with His infinite life in His body as a payment for the sins of the whole world, that includes your sin and mine. But you will not receive that forgiveness unless you receive Jesus Christ into your heart and life. And you surrender your life to Him, that it will belong to Him now and forever. So these are the conditions God has. And the future is, of course, your own destiny. Heaven or hell, whatever you make it. We here in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, we have chosen heaven. And, of course, we want everyone else to do the same. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God today. I pray that You utilize this in every listening heart to see where they stand and how close they are to eternity if they don't know Jesus Christ. But for those who do know Jesus Christ, Paul gave the example. He said, don't stop now. Continue to go on and do your very best more and more day by day as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the joys and of course, the anticipation of what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.